Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured over the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Thus far God's word. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that a holy God such as you are, infinitely holy, full of perfection, dwelling in unapproachable light, that we sinners, shaved by grace, washed in the blood of Christ, can draw near to you. And it is not necessary that we should slip in around the edges. But because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who is our high priest, our redeemer, and our savior, that we can come boldly before you. And so we are, Father, your children. And we look that you would feed us from your open hand with the abundant store of the treasuries of your word. Lord, break out upon our hearts treasuries old and new, and help us to grow in our understanding of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we all but men and sinners that, and we pray that you would attend to this part of our worship service as you have the others with your spirit, that we may profit from it, and above all, that we would magnify your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Apostle John is very careful in his record. You will remember that when we begin John 20:31, John says, "I wrote these things that you may see the Christ, that you may, seeing him, understand that he is the Son of God, and believing in him, have life in his name." Even as we concluded the reading of this section, we see how it was that after the resurrection of Christ, those disciples that were with Jesus after he was risen believed his word, what he had said. They believed in him. That is our goal, that our eyes would be opened, that the eyes of our faith would be enlarged, that we would look to Christ more and more. The other three accounts of the gospel, the synoptic gospels, as they're often called, because they're similar in structure, would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have an event of the cleansing of the table, but of the temple. It's shortly before Jesus goes to the cross and lays down his life for his people. But John makes it clear that this account he is giving is a separate account. John's gospel is different in that he does not repeat very many of the things that are in the other gospels. And he, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts this down here announcing that Jesus went into the temple at the beginning of his ministry. We were told at the end of the previous passage that Jesus and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, they went to Capernaum, and they did not stay there many days. That is to say, their visit was short. And then we find, as this portion continues, that the Passover was at hand, and thus the briefness of their stay, because they were to go up to Jerusalem. John makes it clear that this separate account is announced at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is, we could say, the very first, very public event. And is it not an alarming one that we see here from the Lord Jesus? So often we think of him as he is, the lamb and tender and meek and mild. We're told by the prophet rightly that the bruised reed he would not break and the smoldering wick he would not stuff out. But here we see a very different side of Jesus. It's remarkable, the account that is here. This account here gives us evidence of how men's hearts are not changed, even at the force of a whip. You'll remember that some of the initial explorers that came from the other hemisphere to this hemisphere hundreds of years ago, in much celebration, is of how they brought Christendom to pagan lands, and yet so often it was at the tip of the sword. And it begs the question, you know, as to the sincerity of the so-called conversions. And yet even in that, we know that God in his mercy began to bring the light of the gospel even to these lands. As we consider the text, we understand that sinful humanity takes a mighty work of God's free grace to set sinners free from the chains of sin that bind them. Jesus' act that is before us in the text this morning makes it clear that he is the one, indeed the only one, that has the authority to complete such a task as we see him do. He even goes so far as to reveal that it is by the sacrifice of his body unto God that men will become free from sin and misery. In Jerusalem, at the temple, at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus, as the Messiah, speaks of the crucifixion. Now, surely it's veiled, it's in a shadow, in somewhat of an obscure picture, so that John even tells us it was not until the resurrection occurred that they fully understood what he was saying. But nonetheless, Jesus announces from the outset of his ministry, even as he's finished cleansing the temple, that he will be crucified, that his body will be laid down, it will be destroyed, and yet he will raise it up in 3 days. We want to consider these passages of Scripture this morning under three main headings: Jesus' zeal for the true worship displayed, Jesus' authority over worship, and Jesus' body is the temple. And so we begin with Jesus' zeal for true worship. Here it is in this text. It's on display. There were three annual feasts that particularly the males 21 years and older were required to attend. They were to go up to the house of God and participate in those annual feasts. Each one had a purpose. The feasts were to remind God's people of his faithfulness, his mighty acts to deliver them in times of old, his faithfulness to the covenant promises that he had made to their father Abraham. God kept his covenant. And indeed, this passage is most remarkable as we consider the faithfulness of God, that we have the seed of Abraham here. The seed of the woman is here in this scene. The seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the son of Judah is present. David's greater son is present. God has kept his covenant commitments to his people. And his people were required to keep his their part of the covenant, to be faithful to him, to have no other gods before him, to worship him according to his own appointment and not with the additions of men. Well, the time, as John records here in verse 13, it is the time of the Passover. Passover was that annual celebration that God had appointed at the very time that the first Passover took place, when the children of Israel, the sons of Abraham, were in Egypt. They were in slavery. God had heard their crying out, and he came and he raised up Moses as a deliverer, and Moses was sent, and plague upon plague was visited upon this mighty, powerful nation until it was brought to its knees, and then the final blow that God was going to send a death angel throughout the land, that the firstborn in every household would be slain in one night, except for those houses that had blood on the lintel, that is, across the top of the door and on the doorpost. And Moses gave command to the people of God that they were to take a lamb, a sufficient size for their family, and if their family was small, to gather others, for the whole lamb was to be eaten. But they were to kill the lamb, and the blood was to be taken, and it was to be placed on the doorposts and the lintels. So when the death angel of God went throughout the land, wherever he saw the blood, the death angel passed over, and thus the feast. And even as it was given, God, through Moses, told the people that they were to remember this event every year, on and on and on. And it becomes the sacramental meal of the Old Covenant, the administration of God's grace with his people in that era. That was their annual feast. We have now the weekly feast in our congregation of the Lord's Supper. It's the replacement of that bloody sacrifice where an animal died with, now, according to Christ's appointment, wine and bread. We remember Christ's sacrifice, where he fulfills the Passover, and he is pictured here in the Lord's Supper as the one in whom we must be found, the one under whose blood we must come. He is his blood that covers our sins, lest we should perish before a holy God. And so it was in that time the Passover was to be kept. And it was a time of the temple. I mean, time of the feast. And Jesus went up to the temple. The focus is on the feast. It was central to the life of Israel. Within that temple was the Holy of Holies. And the chief article, the furniture that was in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, under the golden wings of cherubim spread over, was the mercy seat. It was central. The people did not see it. It was the high priest who once a year would carry blood in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for himself and then for the people, that they might be able to dwell in the presence of God, this holy God who was their God. He carried blood to atone for the people. Outside of that Holy of Holies, in front of the veil, there was a table for the showbread and the candlestick that was to be kept burning night and day. And there was a table of incense that daily the priests would go in according to their order and burn incense in the presence of God. Then outside of this enclosed place, of course, there was the altar where the morning and evening sacrifice was consumed by fire day after day. And it was there that the people brought their sacrifices, offerings, and through these outward means demonstrated what was in their hearts before their thrice holy God. Now, to be sure, there were those who still kept these things by faith, and there was benefit for them in the obedience that they gave to God, believing God and worshiping Him according to His appointment. They were accounted as righteous. Their sins were forgiven as they longed for the one who all that blood pointed to. And then beyond this was the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And it's when Jesus enters this outer court that he is confronted with a sight that is so offensive that he looks about and he finds cords of rope. He weaves them together and he makes a whip and he goes then driving out the animals, the oxen and the sheep, the dove, and overturning the tables of the money changers who were doing commerce there. Consider the sight. It's a remarkable sight. In the temple grounds, Jesus found oxen and sheep and doves. Doves are birds. We often refer to them as fowl. And a lot of that has to do with the refuge that comes from a dove, but how much more so oxen and sheep? This was not a sanitary environment where such animals were kept. It was more like the stockyard where animals are auctioned off, if any of you have been to such a place. Now, we need to understand the animals were required as sacrifices to God. God had appointed certain animals for certain sacrifices, and according to the means, thus you see the mention of the doves, it was for those who had little means that they did not have to give up even beyond what they had in order to secure an oxen or a sheep, but God had in His mercy said that they could buy a pigeon or a dove and bring that for the sacrifice for sin. God was mindful of men's needs. But Jesus saw the money tables, those who were exchangers of currency, because at the annual feast, Jews would come from across the Roman Empire. They would make preparation. They would travel over the period of weeks to come and to be present at this annual feast. And they would come with coin in their purse from the locale in which they lived. And there was temple tax that was to be paid. And it was according to God's appointment. It was to be in a certain currency. There were other offerings that they were supposed to bring, tithes. If you lived, say, in the Italian peninsula and you had increase on your crops, you understood that you were supposed to bring a portion of that. You couldn't bring your grain and your mint and your cumin and your wine. I mean, there was only so much. And so oftentimes what people would do at this point, they would bring the value of those things that God had strengthened their hands with, and they would then offer. But then again, that currency in which they would bring their tithes and offerings needed to be the currency of the temple, particularly there in Jerusalem. And so these things were necessary for travelers coming from such a wide region. But what has happened in this place where these necessary things were in place is that they had come right into the temple. And we know from historians of this era the reason behind that. The high priest and his family saw an opportunity for profit. And so they brought it within the area that they had jurisdiction over. And leases were let out to men. And there were certain percentages that they skimmed off from the profits that were made. And there was tremendous corruption amongst the high priest and his family and the extension of his relatives. They were profiting from this system that they had created. Exorbitant prices were required for sacrificial animals. Huge profits, what we think of price gouging, was taking place. And the money changers often would take advantage of those. The temple tax was actually a small coin. It was not a great value. And it was in exchange of this that, once again, the money changers would profit themselves. Some of you know what this is like if you travel outside the country. You know, if you go to the exchequer in the airport, where you can exchange your currency for the currency of the land, and there's always an exchange rate, and then there's a fee. And if you're a seasoned traveler, you'll know you go to your bank before you go to be prepared, or you exchange very little and then go to the bank in the town you come to because you will get a much better exchange rate, and the fees are far more reasonable. Those people are there in proximity, and there's a certain sense, oh, we must do this, and they prey upon the people with that. And so it was the poor that suffered the most under this corrupt system that was found in the temple in that day. God has said much through his prophets down through the generations about the oppression, the poor, the widow, and the stranger who is within your gates. Multitude upon multitudes of prophecies of judgment upon God's people. I'm sure we'll encounter those as we make our way through the book of Isaiah. God looks on these things. He sees the oppression. In verse 16, we read Jesus' words of rebuke. He says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's contrary to his purpose in every way. It is a house of merchandise. We read of the parallel events that took place at the end of Jesus' ministry, as roughly 3 years later, he goes to the temple again to cleanse it. And his words are much more direct and more intense, where he says that they had made his Father's house into a den of thieves. They're addressing the corruption. And so this event, I said in the opening, you know, that a whip does not change men's hearts. And in the course of 3 years, probably the very next year, the next opportunity, everything is set up as usual. And so Jesus comes once more to drive men and their merchandise out of the temple. The second thing to notice is that God notices and is much displeased when we depart but a little from his commands in worship. You have probably heard it from our elders that we seek to follow what the Reformed churches have long adhered to as the regulative principle of worship. It was one of the recoveries of the Reformation that brought about the Reformation was the restoration of worship according to God's purpose, the way that God has revealed it to be in his scripture. God does not negotiate with sinful men when it comes to his worship. We are blessed. You know, we've talked about these animals or different sacrifices. And there was a lot for the people of God to know and understand and to be faithful. There was a lot of minutiae of how things were to be done and what order that they were to be done. And our worship is so much more simple, and it's freed from the sensational. It's focused on the spiritual aspects of worship and the pictures of our relationship with God as we seek to read the Word and preach the Word and pray the Word and sing the Word and see the Word as it's set before us. Everything is directed upon Christ and focused upward unto God. It's not about our entertainment or our feelings or our satisfaction. It's the marvel of the wonder that we can come as sinful people before a holy God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are accepted. We are loved. Our sins are forgiven. That is our focus on our worship. We are to approach God with reverence and with awe. Leviticus 10. The tabernacle has been set up, and the aspects of worship are being instituted. And Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, are to take censers. They're metal ornaments that you could put coals in and then put incense on. And they were to go and walk through the temple, spreading the aroma of the smoke of the incense. And it was part of the ritual of the cleansing, the picture of bringing the fragrance and the aroma of a holy God into that place. And we're told that those two men took strange fire. And what they were doing was not violating a command of God, but indeed they invented in worship. The emphasis is on the strange fire. And what do we understand? Well, we know that on the altar already, God has sent fire from heaven down on the sacrifice. The altar is lit and it's to be kept burning at all times. There's fire that God has sent from heaven. And Nadab and Abihu, they go to some campfire, some cooking spot, and they get coals from there. We could say common fire. It's not from the temple. It's not from the altar. It's not from the coals that God has provided. And God broke out with fire against them and consumed them. Nadab and Abihu were struck dead in that place. And in verse 3, Moses speaks to Aaron, the father of these men. And he's told he shall not grieve because he's been set apart. He's holy before the Lord. And God says to him, I will be seen as holy by those who draw near to worship me. We come before a holy God, and this is the beginning of the tabernacle worship that's now come to be displayed and carried out in the temple worship. And yet, men forget. Even as they're at a time of feast to remember the past, the faithfulness of God, the pictures of the Passover and who God is, they're doing all these things that are far from the will of God. God notices much these things. So why did Jesus take up a whip to correct the errors he found in the temple? John Calvin explains that Jesus would publicly discharge the office assigned to him by the Father. He wished in some way to take possession of the temple and to give a proof of his divine authority, and that all might be attentive to his doctrine. It was necessary that something new and strange should be done to awaken their sluggish and drowsy minds. Now the temple was a sanctuary of heavenly doctrine and of true religion. And since he wished to restore purity of doctrine, it was of great importance that he should prove himself to be the Lord of the temple. And so we see that displayed in this remarkable passage. The people did take note of what Jesus Christ did that day. They noted, as we're told in other places, that he taught as one having authority. For indeed he did. He was God, the Word, come in the flesh. He was the one, the chief of all prophets, sent by the Father to instruct men. Consider how on the Sermon on the Mount, what do we see Jesus doing? It opens and he is correcting the additions of men that have been piled on to the clear commands of the law of God. He sweeps away hundreds of years of men's additions and ideas that have been accumulated and piled upon the clear teaching of God's law. So just pause before we move forward to our next point to think of some applications from this. First, we understand that carnal, fleshly men will always spoil the worship of God in one way or another. We redeem people because we still dwell in a flesh that is yet to be redeemed. We have certain appetites, and we must be ever watchful and on our guard that we would not seek to impose upon the worship of God things that please us, things that satisfy us, things that amuse or entertain us. It's not about us. Worship must be as God would have it. It's His worship. We've come into His throne room. We've drawn near to a holy God to render unto Him praise. And He does tell us in His Word how to worship Him. And it is with reverence and awe. It is a great sin to corrupt the public worship of God in God's house by either doing business there or by providing entertainment. Worship is to be reverent. Secondly, we learn that Jesus clearly shows us that discipline is essential for the church to be faithful. Do you not see a very vivid picture of discipline as the Lord and head of the church takes up a whip and with strikes and blows cleanses the temple, the holy grounds of God? Since Christ would cleanse the temple even in his estate of humiliation on earth, how much more then can he discipline his church as her exalted head? As he seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning from on high. God will be worshipped with reverence and awe. Why should knowing this cause us to order and conduct our worship with a holy fear? Well, this vivid picture reminds us of the order of things. God is God, and we are not. And because of the temptation, indeed, the giving way to the temptation of the devil in the garden, he was persuading Adam, our first father, that we could be God. And there's something that's inherent within us as sinners that we think we're God. It's what we conflict with one another. We want everyone to be focused on us as we rule in our little suffocating kingdom of one. And that spills out into all the areas of our life that as sinners we want to make it all about us. And yet the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear it's all about Him. There's no place for glory for man. There's no place for the satisfaction of what we want. We must yield our wills to God's will and to render unto Him the worship that He alone is worthy of. Remember, Jesus tells the woman at the well that the Father is seeking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Also, we should consider the question, how can we follow our Lord Jesus by having zeal for the purity of God's worship? It begins with our own hearts. If perhaps something happens and we're dissatisfied with it, is it just my desire? Am I upset because something I wanted is not in place, or they've taken away something that I found very pleasurable to myself? We begin by checking our own self and make sure that our hearts are yielded and submitted to God out of zeal for the worship of God. We would support the elders as they would seek to lead us to maintain a purity in our worship. The one who is worthy, the one who alone is worthy of worship. Well, we move on, secondly, to consider Jesus' authority over worship. We should not think that the actions of Jesus, that those that he took in that temple that day, were sudden and without context. Now, they seem that way, particularly in John's account, but we don't have the book of John alone. We have four Gospels, four accounts of evangelists, four men that God raised up, and they were inspired to record those things from Jesus' life that we should know. And there were other things that happened. Remember what happened at the end of chapter 2 in Luke. I know it's been some years now since Pastor Tony was preaching there, but at the end of that, you remember that it's told to us by Luke, who has made a thorough examination of all things and sought to write these things in order, that Joseph and Mary, they took their family and they went down to Jerusalem to worship at the feast times. And in that occasion, they went down at the same time. They went down at the time of the Passover. It was not the first time that Jesus had been to the Passover. He was about 12 years old. Mary and Joseph had gone down, and the festive season was over, and they were traveling with their companions, relatives, and so forth, Luke tells us, back to Nazareth. And at the end of that day, they settled in their spot, camping on the way, and they look for Jesus to join them, and he's not there. And so they begin asking their relatives, where is he? And they look throughout their whole band, throughout the camp, as it were. He's not to be found. And so they return then to Jerusalem, and they look for him. And it's on the third day that they finally find him in the temple. And in a sense, they sought to rebuke him. Did you not know that we are very troubled? We're disturbed in our emotions, largely because of their love for him. You know, their parents who care. And what Jesus says to them is most remarkable, and it applies here. Mary's speaking. She said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me?" That is to say, it should not have been difficult for you to know where I would be. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" 12 years old. The man, Jesus, who is the God-man, understands who he is and who his father is. He's been schooled in the scriptures, and he understands his purpose. He understands his unique relationship with God, and that he is sent by God, and that he has a responsibility. And at 12 years old, he's preparing, he's learning, he's studying, because his mind must grow. He is fully human. And Luke goes on to tell us that he grew in wisdom and stature. He is applying himself to it. But what I want you to see here is that here, way back then, he says, "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And what he did this Passover, as he begins this ministry, was being about his father's business. This is his father's house, and by making this statement, he made it clear that he was the Son of God. Because he says in verse 16, "Do not make my father's house a place of merchandise. Early on, Jesus announces, I am the Son of God. I am God incarnate. I am God come in the flesh. Here we see that thread that runs through John's gospel that begins there in the opening words. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here is the Word of God, Jesus Christ, God made flesh in the presence of these people in His Father's house. It's very clear into John's account and actions. It was noted. First, we notice that John records Jesus' disciples' response. In verse 17, his disciples, remember, they hear him say this, and they remember that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up, or has consumed me. Quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, a psalm of the faithful man, the righteous man, who is beset on every side by those who would detract from the things of God, and who often finds himself persecuted and buffeted because he is about the things of God. And one of the hallmarks of such a man is the zeal for the house of God. And the psalm in this respect speaks of Christ. He is the righteous man who, in all his respects, and throughout his life, was buffeted and set upon and persecuted even unto death because he was uncompromising in the things of God. And I just find it remarkable that John tells us that these essentially uneducated fishermen remember the Word of God, that it spoke of the zeal for God's house that the righteous had. They recognized that. They remembered that it was written and beginning to understand something about Jesus. That the zeal for your house has eaten me up. These fishermen see that. What is it that we're told elsewhere in Scripture? Not to the wise, not to the wealthy, not to the rich, not to the powerful, but to the simple folks and the poor that God most often comes. But also, the Jews take notice. You see that in verse 18. Then, so the Jews answered. Now, this is not the first time that John has used this. Back in chapter 1, in verse 19, we find that it was the Jews that sent priests and Levites. And John's using this phrase to speak of the leadership, the rulers of the land. And they are there. They are making this inquiry. What Jesus did was certainly stunning and unexpected, especially to them. They're the ones that have given their approval to these things. They're the ones that are profiting from these things. Isn't it not remarkable that you've got merchants, you've got men who handle animals? There's a band there that Jesus has driven out, and no one has opposed him. Now, if they had united themselves together, you know, could they not have risen up and overthrown him as a whole against the one? Well, in some sense, we could say, oh, but it's remarkable. There's no hint that there was an impulse to do that. We should consider why is that, if that's the case. Notice their question, and this informs us about it. They said to him, verse 18, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus has done these things. They're not necessarily arguing about that. They said, what sign? What is your authority to do what you have done? Now, these men, too, know the Scriptures, and it's impossible for them to recognize that what Jesus says to them, he is claiming messianic authority. His words in verse 16 clearly speak of his messianic status, and he's true about that. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, the last verse in Zechariah, which has much to say about the Messiah and his coming and his doings, it's in prophetic language, but nonetheless, it is about him and clear. And these are the leaders who should have known the Scriptures, and it would seem that they did, because they do not fight against him. But once he's done that, they want to know, what's your authority? And in one sense, we could say that's a valid thing. When they sent the delegation out to John asking by what authority you're baptizing, there was a responsibility they had to ask those kind of questions. They're responsible for the religious things. These men are responsible. But that last verse in Zechariah says that during the day of Messiah, there shall no longer be trade in the house of the Lord of hosts. That's the ESV. The word there is Canaanite. There shall be no Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. But looking at the origins of the word in the Hebrew, the Canaanites were typically the traders. This is one of the Star Trek series that I've seen a few of, and there's a particular, I think it's the Ferengis or something, that they're the merchantmen, they're the traders. You want something, you go see them. They are the ones that traffic in things, and that's so it is with the Canaanites. And so the word not only means literally Canaanites, but it also speaks of merchantmen. Therefore, the prophecy of Zechariah was that during the days of Messiah, there shall no longer be trade in the house of the Lord of hosts. And so when Jesus is cleansing the trade out, they may have remembered that. At this time that Jesus comes, there's a very heightened awareness, a longing and a looking for the coming of Messiah. And so this event may well have registered on their mind. Is this what's happening? That trade is being driven out of the temple of the house of the Lord of hosts. But in order to ensure that, they want of a sign. So look at verse 24 first. We'll be dealing with this more fully next week, but it informs us. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And elsewhere it's translated, he knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus engages with these men, and he does so in a remarkable way. They want a sign. And what does he, how does he respond to them? Look at verse 19. Jesus answers and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, I think most of you are a little bit familiar with that, but imagine these men. They hear these words. They're in the temple grounds. It's mighty stones, timbers, ornateness, carvings. It's an incredible structure. This is known as Herod's Temple. It's taken the temple that was built after the return from captivity in Babylon, and it has been expanded and spread about, and it is a marvelous sight. They were told that if you were approaching Jerusalem coming from the east, the sun would be at your back, and that when the sun would hit the gold that was upon the walls of the temple, that it was almost like another sun before you. It was a glorious structure. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, Jesus is not giving them a straightforward answer. He's getting a straightforward answer, but we could say it's in a prophetic language. It's veiled. There's a shadow about it. But it's a very important point. They're thinking of the temple grounds. And so how do they respond? In verse 20, the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? It's preposterous to them. And the disciples that are with him, they hear this as well. And they don't understand. But remember that the temple and the tabernacle before it were but a physical shadow of the greater truth, that the redeemed people of God are the true temple of their covenant faithful Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of that. And indeed, the church is his body. And here he speaks of his body as being the temple where God does dwell. And therefore, Jesus alone has the authority and the right to declare what is right and what is proper in the worship of his Father. For he is the one who brings us into worshiping his Father through his high priestly work, through his work as the mediator of the covenant of grace, as he works in us by the Holy Spirit. No pope, no charismatic preacher or board of deacons or session of elders has the right to set aside what Jesus has prescribed in his word as proper worship. He alone has that authority. And it's the responsibility and the duty of the church to worship God after the manner of his liking and not ours. After all, how can sinful men possibly know what is acceptable to a holy God? And the sober reality is that we dwell in a day, if there's ever been a day when it wasn't so, where there are those who put forth themselves as being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ and present themselves as worshiping Christ, and in some measure perhaps they do, and yet they have turned the worship of God into an hour of entertainment for the people who are present. And the one who is sorely missing, the one who is little focused upon, is the very one whom worship is to be about. It's to be about God. It's to be God-centered, Christ honoring, filled with the gospel, filled with the word, pointing to the God of glory and the mercy that he has shown to sinners, that he would even accept us into his presence. And too often we come today with a great familiarity. In pursuit of Jesus, when he's asked for a sign, he speaks of his body. He has this authority because he is the temple of the Lord. Destroy it, he says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's in view there? The resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus will be crucified. He will be buried. And on the third day, he will raise again, for God has given him authority to lay down his life and to raise it up. And so he makes this claim. And it is a true claim. That's his authority. Because there's only one. There's only one who is able to do that. And that is the anointed of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God come in the flesh. He alone is able to do that. And he alone is the temple of God. He is the one who has come. And it is by his resurrection that that proof is demonstrated. That everything he said, everything that he did, all the claims that he made are yes and amen in him. The resurrection is the sign, seal, and the proof of those realities. Because no other has done this. I find this interesting, and I like it because it's so close to home. Simon Greenleaf was one of the founders of Harvard Law School, just up the road from us in Boston. And as a lawyer, a very fine lawyer and jurist, he finds this excellent law school. He set out to investigate the resurrection of Jesus Christ based on the testimony of the witnesses. That witness is in the New Testament. And so he approaches it with all the abilities of a sharp mind jurist and a legal mind. And he looks at the evidence and he came to the conclusion that the witness was so reliable that he would accept them. The witnesses are so reliable that he would accept them in his court of law. You can read about it in his book, The Testimony of the Evangelist, The Four Gospels Examined by the Rule of Evidence. That book remains unrefuted to this day. From a legal mind. If jurors on trial, they have they're duty bound to believe the evidence that is presented to them and to base their decisions on that evidence, not their presuppositions, their ideas, or, you know, someone outside the court. They're to make their decision based on the evidence. And since the evidence for the resurrection is so solid, we are morally obligated to believe the resurrection as well. We are to believe that Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified, dead and buried, raised again on that first day of the week. But with all that evidence, we understand that the sin that is in our hearts has rendered us unable and unwilling, even with such powerful evidence. The Holy Spirit has to open blind eyes and transform stony hearts before the fullness of who Jesus is can be understood. Indeed, the resurrection of Jesus proves that he was all that he claimed to be, that all that he said he would accomplish, he has indeed accomplished. And all that he has promised that is yet to come shall surely come to pass. That's our hope. The very name of our congregation, Christ, our hope. We have this hope and this confidence because Christ is who he said he was. And he has demonstrated the truth claims that he's made. And we have that hope in him. That in that great day of the Lord, when Jesus shall come with a shout and the dead in Christ shall be raised and those who are alive will be transformed, we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, that where he is there, we shall ever be with the Lord. And that we shall have new bodies and we shall be glorified and we shall behold the Lord of glory in his glory. We shall see him with now glorified eyes that we did not have before. We'll be able to look upon him. We have that hope because of the resurrection. Our Christian faith rests upon this sure foundation. This is not the only time that Jesus will point to the resurrection as the proof of who he is, and therefore has the authority to do and to say what he does and what he says. Do you believe that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God who came into the world to save sinners? Do you believe that he is resurrected and that he has redeemed for himself a people? Do you believe in him? For indeed he says, those who come unto me I will in no wise cast out. And whoever believes in me shall live. What a glorious promise we have. Do you see that Christ is the only Savior of sinners? He's the only one capable of saving sinners. Well, that brings us to our third point. Jesus' body is the true temple. We've been touching on that in the earlier point because it ties together, but I want us to come to the close and consider this. We have seen this zeal of Jesus that he has for pure worship, as well as the authority that he has in the house of God and over the worship of God. But there's one more thing that we need to see and believe. The Jews, including the disciples of that time, were confused by his statement in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When Jesus teaches that his body is himself, that he is the true temple of God, let us remember some of the things that we've already seen. God cannot be contained in a temple built by men. You cannot build a house, no matter how grand or glorious, that would be sufficient and adequate to contain the infinite God of the universe. Indeed, God contains all. He is infinite. All that is created, all that is real and tangible, God is greater than that. He exceeds that. He encompasses all. He is a great and glory God. It is not glorious God. It is not possible for him to be contained. So even when the tabernacle was completed and God speaks through Moses, he reveals that he's choosing to cause his name to dwell there. And it'll be a place where he will manifest his presence in the midst of the people. It's not as though God sucked in like a mighty vacuum sound into that tabernacle and hid himself alone in there. That is impossible. For he's a spirit. He has not a body like men. And yet God condescended to cause the glory of his person to come down upon the tabernacle and to habit it with some measure of his glory so that people could not even draw near. Even Moses could not approach. Which raised the question, then, who can dwell in the house of the Lord? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the house of the Lord. Remember the opening verses in John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The tabernacle and the temple served a purpose of making truth known about God. Remember earlier we were saying that Jesus has come to the tabernacle or the temple, this place where true doctrine was to be teached and proclaimed and carried out. And he's come to set it right and to remove that which has been added by men, to bring men back to what has been revealed by God. But Jesus makes the truth of God, about God, known perfectly in himself. For in Jesus Christ, the God-man, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul tells us. Later on, we will hear Jesus say that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the temple. And he says, I and the Father are one. Yes, there's mystery there. That is to say, we cannot fully comprehend how that is so, but we know that it is so. And so the temple was filled with furniture, and all of the furniture that was in the temple pointed to Jesus. It had some aspect of pointing to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of John's, the theme and the structure of his gospel is Jesus as temple. So we consider the temple, we see how it points to Christ, we see Christ fulfilling that, and we'll see that as we move through it. The most important of all the items in the temple, in the tabernacle before it, was behind the veil. Behind that veil there was the Ark of the Covenant, and on it was the mercy seat. As sinners, we need mercy from a holy God, lest we be consumed. And that mercy seat preaches Christ. It was there on the Day of Atonement once a year. You read about it in Leviticus 16 that the high priest, no doubt great fear and trembling, went in and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat in the presence of God. This is why the Israelites were in Jerusalem for the Passover. It's why they come to the temple, where every family had chosen a lamb to sacrifice it for their sins. It was the looking back to the time when the death angel came and went throughout all the land of Egypt. All the sacrifices that were brought into the temple. For it was there and through that what took place there pointed to was looking forward to the one who would come to fulfill all those repetitions done by many in obedience and faith, but longing for another, because the very fact that they had to be done over and over and over again showed that they were insufficient, because there was only one who was sufficient, and that is the Christ. That is the point. His body was the temple that would be destroyed on the cross when he came and became the sin bearer for his people before God. He who is the way, the truth, and the life died so that those who were lost and liars, dead in trespasses, could have life and know the truth and walk on the straight and narrow way to heaven. Paul makes it clear we have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. He makes it clear that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the temple. He is the one where the sacrifice is made. He is the one who is the sacrifice. He is the one who makes the sacrifice. He is our high priest who takes up, he himself, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And theologians have characterized it, I think, accurately this way, that he takes and offers up his humanity, spotless, sinless, which has become the sin bearer, and he offers up his humanity on the altar of his deity, which is holy, the picture of the altar that was set apart so that the sacrifices were laid upon it, then became holy and acceptable to God. Jesus Christ is fully acceptable to the Father. He alone is able to bring us to God. There is no other. And it is in his resurrection that these claims are proved. They're pronounced, they're underscored, they're heralded, the trumpets blow, the heavens rejoice. There's hope for sinners. There's a Savior for sinners. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided his only begotten Son, because his only begotten Son is the only one who could accomplish the work of our redemption. One sacrifice that could satisfy divine justice. And he made that sacrifice. And he died what we deserved, that we may live. And because it was impossible that the sin, death, the grave, Satan, anything should hold him, on that first day of the week he broke forth. That's why we're here on the first day of the week, because we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's shout, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is the great herald of the gospel that there is no other but the Lord Jesus Christ. By what authority did he do all these things? By what authority did he cleanse the temple that day? It's because he is the temple of God. He is God come to save sinners. This is why Jesus came into the world. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but he came into the world to save sinners. That you, sinner, might be saved through him. That's why he came. And when Jesus comes again, he will save all those who are united to him by faith, and he will bring them to heaven. He will take them to the throne room of his Father, and we will be the temple of God, his body, him as the head, there in the presence of God. And God will inhabit us throughout eternity because of what Christ has accomplished. But I would be remiss if I did not say all others who are found without him, that will not be a happy day. That will be a terrifying day. We're told by the scriptures that those who on that day when Jesus comes, and they were not united to him, they were terrified and they fell on the ground and cried out that the mountains should fall on them and bury them to hide them from the brilliance and the presence of the glory of the holiness of God. And they will appear before that judge, as we sing in Psalm 1. The righteous shall not stand. They will tremble before the Lord of glory. And he will declare to them with justice, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." And they will be cast out into a place of darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. But to the righteous, to those sinners who by faith have been united to him and become part of the temple, his body, he will say unto them, "Enter into the rest prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we don't We're not amongst those standing there that day, stunned and startled by this act, but that we dwell now reading John's account of it, and we have the fullness of your scripture, the totality of your revelation, that we should understand who this one is and what he meant. Father, we rejoice that the disciples understood it after his resurrection, and they have explained it to us. They have written of it by your Holy Spirit. It is given to us that we should know and that we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only Savior of sinners, the only hope of glory. O God, have mercy on us that we should be found in him, and that you will keep us unto that great and glorious day when he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.